the soccer club Manchester United lost to Lyon in the UEFA soccer tournament in Europe. And that, of course, may not mean much at all to you, but it meant a lot to Manchester United fans, because 5 years ago, their club hired a legendary coach to get them to the finals, and yet he has yet to take them even to the semis. In the loss to Lyon, the legendary coach of Manchester United was toying around with a lineup of players that he had actually never used at the same time in any game. He's trying to make a good thing better. And that move got him criticized in sports news feeds as being too clever for his own good. There are times when Christians and churches are too clever for their own good. But of course, that's nothing new. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 29, page 251 in the Pew Bible. 1 Samuel 29, page 251 in the Pew Bible. We'll see David doing something very similar before he became king. He appears to have gotten too clever for his own good, and it almost got him in trouble. But we need a brief refresher from a couple weeks ago, because the narrative is doubling back to pick up an unresolved thread. Previously on David and the Philistines. You turn back to chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." David initially went down to Philistia because he didn't know where else to go to get away from Saul. Right or wrong, he gets himself in good with Achish by bringing him back goodies from his raids against Israel's enemies. All the while, making Achish, king of Gath, a Philistine city, think that David's been taking all this stuff from Israel's allies, and so he had been serving Philistia. Liar, liar. The ruse worked so well that Achish gave David a lifetime appointment in his personal security detail. And now Achish expects him to go out and fight against Israel. And David replies by saying, "Very well, you will see what your servant can do." Now, the reader knows from the context of his raids on Israel's enemies in chapter 27, David means that as a veiled threat against Achish. You can almost see him kind of winking at the camera, like, "Watch this. He's got another thing coming." But Achish takes it as a boast, like, "You're going to see what I can do for the Philistines." Achish thinks, "Oh, man, we got a good free agent here." David is in pretty deep, isn't he? Achish's personal bodyguard for life? I mean, it feels kind of like the end of an episode of 24 where Jack Bauer is deep faking it, and we're not sure he's got his next move planned. What is he going to do now? That episode faded to black with no resolution. It was a cliffhanger, and even though we stayed tuned for scenes from the next episode, we got no hope of resolution in chapter 28. Instead, we were left hanging while we watched what became of Saul after Samuel died. Finally, here in chapter 29, we're going to see what happens to David when he pretends to defect to the dark side. Would David's plan work? David had said cryptically, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." Well, is it going to be very well? Would David get to stick it to Achish and make it out alive? Would David's cover get blown too early? How far would David go to stay undercover so far that he would fight with the Philistines against Israel? Was he too clever for his own good? And would it come back to bite him? Time to find out. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read aloud 1 Samuel 29, 1 through 11. 1 Samuel 29, 1 through 11. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing by, on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "This is not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years. And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, so that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So again, chapter 29 picks up where 28:1-2 left off. The Philistines are ramping up for battle against Israel. It's the final march out to the field, and because David is in good with Achish, he and his men are bringing up the rear, since that's where Achish the king will be safest, and that's where Achish wanted David as his bodyguard. As the commanders are overseeing the final pass, they notice David and his Hebrew army. And so they ask Achish, "What are these Hebrews doing here? One of those groups is not like the other. And it's getting bigger." We know from 1 Chronicles 12, 19 to 22, that more men are deserting from Saul to David while David is here in Philistia. And 8 of those deserters, according to 1 Chronicles 12, deserted to David, were commanders of thousands in Saul's army. So David's got some military leaders and probably some of the men that those leaders had led. So David's group has become conspicuous for its size and its ethnicity. This is a nationalist showdown, remember. And David's army is from the wrong side of the border. Achish himself trusts David, but the Philistine lords do not trust these Hebrews any further than they can throw them. And they're mad at Achish for trusting him. So Achish tries to alleviate the commander's fears in verse 3. "Is this not David? Ah, come on! It's David! We know this guy! You know him! Achish feels like he knows David so well that he returns their question with one of his own in a way that expects them to agree with him that David is harmless. Come on, guys. Don't be so hard on David. Why are you going to be so hard on David? As if to say, guys, relax. I got this. I've vetted him. We're cool. He's cool. David is my boy. I got him in my back pocket. He's playing for us now. We got him as a free agent. But of course, David's playing the long game. He's weaseled his way into Achish's inner circle without defecting in his loyalties. And Achish is completely snowed. Since he deserted to me, that's what Achish thinks, I have found no fault in him to this day. But did David really desert to Achish? Of course not. David is hiding from Saul, and he has, in a sense, deserted to Philistine land, but he is not deserting to the Philistine cause. That was clear to us, again, as readers in chapter 27, when David asked to live in an out-of-the-way town where he could attack Israel's enemies while reporting to Achish that he was attacking Israel's allies, who would have been Philistia's enemies. He was bringing Achish something like a tribute tax from every battle to keep Achish happy and convinced. David has been undermining Achish this whole time, and Achish is so duped that David has even weaseled his way into Achish's secret security detail as his personal bodyguard. Achish thinks he's got David right where he wants him. It's the other way around. And the Philistine commanders know it. Send the man back. They refuse to even call David by name at first to emphasize the relational distance between them. Hey, you don't know this guy like you think. You may know his name, but you don't know him. They want David sent back to the place to which you have assigned him. That was Ziklag, that little burg that Achish had given David a year and a half ago that David was using as a base camp. They're not necessarily saying send him back to Israel, but they are saying we're not going to go into battle with this guy, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. He's going to turn on you. He's going to turn on us. They're on to him. Achish may trust David, but the Lord's no better. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Busted. David's cover is blown with these guys. And it seems the Philistines can discern David's loyalties better than Saul. From the Philistine perspective, once an Israelite, always an Israelite, David will want to reconcile with his Lord. And his Lord is not Achish. His Lord is Saul, still. And how better to do that than with some detached Philistine craniums? Here, Saul. You see, I'm fighting for you, not against you. After all, this is the David who walked away with Goliath's head. And where was Goliath from? Gath, the city Achish ruled. And that's where the undercurrent of the commander's argument goes in verse 5. The Philistines throw Achish's question back in his face. Achish had asked them, is this not David who has been with me? And they now ask him, is this not David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Dude, they make Christian videos about this guy. They line dance to songs about him. And they quote the girl band song to remind Achish of who exactly he's dealing with. David's not some hobo. David is a hero. He's not a free agent. He's not just out for himself. He's not a mercenary. This guy has a reputation for good reason. Do not underestimate him. He's killed more of us than Saul, and if you think he's switching sides, you got another thing coming. Ironically, then, it is the Philistines who testify to David's loyalty, while Saul is the one who has doubted David ever since the song topped the charts. So the commanders prevail on Achish. They convince him to send David and his men back to Ziklag so he doesn't turn on them. And Achish has to break it to David in verse 6. And you can tell Achish is sad that he has to tell David to go back to Ziklag. That's how deceived Achish is. And he even defends David. He exonerates him. Look, man, I know you haven't done anything wrong. You don't deserve to be treated like this, man. It's not me, it's them. As the Lord lives, you have been honest. I mean, the irony is thick. You have been honest? Of all the words to describe David's conduct with Achish, honest is the last one that we should be using. Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. I mean, David has pulled the wool right over Achish's eyes. Achish thinks David has earned the right to fight with the Philistines against Israel side by side with Achish himself. You come with me. You're going to be with me in the battle. I want you, man. I want you watching my six. March out with me in the campaign. At the very least, David has inner circle status, and the commander's warning does nothing to change Achish's mind. This guy is so duped that he still trusts David implicitly. In fact, Achish is so turned around, he begins talking like an Israelite himself. As surely as the Lord lives. What? From Philistine lips? Here again, the Lord's name is taken in vain. Saul did it knowingly in chapter 28. Achish does it unknowingly, and it appears to be David's fault. And again, verse 9, you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Achish is starstruck with David. I mean, if Achish were in high school, he would have a David poster on his bedroom wall. He loves this guy. It's almost like an infatuation. Like we would call this like a man crush. That's how deceived he is. And that's how shrewd David has been as a double agent with Achish. Played him like a fiddle. Achish thought he had David right where he wanted him, and that's exactly what David wanted Achish to think. Because the Philistine lords were right, David would have become an adversary to the Philistines in that battle. We know this, again, because his loyalties in chapter 27 were still clearly pro-Israel, anti-Philistine, at least to anybody reading the text, not to Achish. And notice, Achish throws his own cabinet men under the bus. If it were up to me, we'd be together in battle right now, but the Lords don't approve of you. I mean, I tried, man. I tried to go to bat with you, for you. I tried to convince them, but they wouldn't have it. Those paranoid Lords. But you and I know better, David. We're still, you know. I got you. Maybe next time. So against his better judgment, Achish sends David back to Ziklag. He eventually cows to the political pressure of his own countrymen that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines, even though Achish himself thinks better of David. Now, if David were not planning to turn on Achish, he'd have just taken all this sitting down, thanked God for preventing him from fighting against Israel, gone away with his tail between his legs, maybe. Whew, that was close. Got out of that one. Instead, he pleads his innocence, apparently to salvage his undercover op. What have I done? What have you found in your servant? And we're like, David, man, chill out. David's not ready to quit the mission, though. He wants to play it to the hilt, see if he can still take Achish down as an inside job. But Achish is not a very strong-willed leader. Verse 9, I know you're blameless. Nevertheless, the commanders have said. totally duped by David, doesn't know what he thinks he knows. At the same time, he is in the pocket of the Philistine commanders, too. He's beholden to them politically. They overrule him, no matter how highly he thinks of David's personal loyalty to him. Achish is pathetic. Duped by his enemy, dissed by his peers. In verses 10 to 11, then, Achish tells David to pack it in for the night. And then four times in two verses, we get this odd reference to early in the morning. Rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning. Early in the morning, early in the morning, early in the morning, early in the morning, as soon as it's light. Okay, we get it. I mean, where was your editor when you wrote this? But remember, Hebrew doesn't have exclamation points. So repetition is how you achieve emphasis. Repetition is how you achieve emphasis. So why emphasize early in the morning? Well, what ends up happening later that day? The Philistine archers would wound Saul, which would lead to Saul's death. The point here is David was already long gone before that battle ever even began. David had nothing to do with Saul's death. David was in Ziklag. Saul died in Jezreel. David is totally innocent of Saul's blood, and therefore David rose righteously to the throne. He was long gone. But he wouldn't have been if he had had his way. The point of this little chapter is that God's wise providence trumps even our shrewdest plans, and we better be glad. David was in deep fake mode. He was in position at the back of the army with Achish. All the other soldiers are looking the other way. David is poised to assassinate Achish. And all for the sake of protecting God's people from their enemies and taking more territory in the conquest of Canaan. He's got presumably good motives from all that we can tell from the context. But as shrewd as he was, God's providence was wiser. And it trumped David's plan. And it preserved David's innocence. And therefore, it preserved his credibility and his righteousness on his way to the throne of Israel. So, at least one of the applications is that God's silent providence protects, prevents, and propels us, often unbeknownst to us. God's silent providence protects, prevents, propels us, and we are often totally unaware of it. And yet it's for our good. Sometimes even when it frustrates what we think are our best laid, coolest plans. I mean, David's plan, I mean, you got to admit, that was pretty cool. That was on the DL, right? Like, If you're a warrior, if you're a SEAL team guy, like, this is a story. You're like, man, I almost had him. I was right there. But this providence of God is silent, isn't it? This is another one of those passages in the Old Testament where you don't get any kind of moral evaluation. You don't get any kind of editorial comment like, oh, but God was doing something else and he was doing this, that, and the other. And he told David, and so David relented. You don't get any of that. You don't get any of that. It's just, this is what happened. I mean, the only time God is even mentioned in chapter 29 is by a pagan king, Achish, who only swears by God's name to keep from offending David, his hero, or so he thinks. Otherwise, Achish would have sworn by Dagon or some other Philistine god. God is operating totally under the radar. If David is in deep fake mode, God is in clandestine mode. Totally invisible. Stealth. Providence. Undetectable by human means. Behind the scenes, invisible, silent. David has no idea what God is doing, and he doesn't need to know. God simply directs the heart of the king of Achish like a stream of water wherever he wants it to go, Proverbs 21. And that puts David right where God wants him. It puts David right where God wants him. So it was that David just happened to be as far from Saul as he could be on the day Saul died. Against David's will. Contrary to David's plan. David intended to do on this day what David intended to do every day. He got up, he ate his frosted flakes, and he said, let's kill some of Israel's enemies to take more land in the promised land for the conquest of Canaan, the glory of God, so that God's glory would fill the earth and his will to punish idolatrous nations would be carried out as he commanded in the law. Just like any other day. But God wanted to use the Philistines this day to save both David and Israel from the enemy within, who was Saul. In a way that would preserve David from any hint of collusion to commit conspiracy in Saul's death. We have seen in recent years how damaging an accusation of collusion can be to a ruler. And if David were not careful, he would have walked right into it. Because there were plenty of Saul's friends and family still back in Israel, enjoying the perks of their brother's reign. But if David were going to be a king for every Israelite, and not just for those who liked him, that he had to become king in a way that did not alienate Saul's supporters. David wasn't thinking of any of that. But God was. Friends, we are all more dependent on God's secret providence than we can possibly imagine. Especially when our plans are frustrated by his providence. His providence is better than our plan. So when he says no, even to your godly ambition, you can trust that he has a better yes in store for you, either in this life or in the one to come. God withholds no good thing from those who love and fear him. Maybe you dream of having a ministry that just is not getting off the ground. He's put a good purpose of faith in your heart, not coming to fruition. A year has passed, 2 years, 3, 4, 5 years. Nothing. Maybe you want to serve or lead among God's people in some way that providence seems to keep on preventing. Christian, trust that God's no is good for you. It's better for you than your yes. And take it as his protection from the unintended consequences of your own plan. My youngest son learned a few weeks ago that sometimes when I want to kind of put him off, I'll say maybe later. He'll ask me all the time, can you do this, can you do that, can you do this, can you do that. I eventually had to start saying maybe later. But eventually he caught on, and he was able to anticipate me. And if I said no, he would say, maybe later. I say, yeah, maybe later. I love to hear that from him. Why do I like that so much? Well, I like his little slurring of his R's. That's cute. But what I like about it is that he's learned to hear no optimistically. Right? God wants you to learn that. And he's delighted when you do. Because it shows growth in patient trust in his fatherly goodness, and that his wisdom is better than yours. Even the Apostle Paul testifies that the Holy Spirit prevented him from speaking the word in Asia or Bithynia with no explanation in Acts 16. So he ends up going in Macedonia instead. And what cities are in Macedonia? Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, whether it's by your planning or not. Embrace God's revealed priorities. Obey his clear commands. Don't stop planning. But trust that God will care for what you can and cannot account for or accomplish. This is, in fact, exactly Peter's counsel to us in 1 Peter 4:19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's exactly what David has to do here. And Peter's counsel, in turn, is rooted in Jesus' example, which we have referred to numerous times in this series, who, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what David's doing. He is suffering according to God's will, exiled away from God's people and God's place, away from God's rule and blessing in the promised land. Because he had faithfully fought the enemies of God's people and incurred Saul's jealous rage, yet even in exile, he is still fighting for God's people, not against them, scheming how to do them good from behind enemy lines. And when we are called to suffer according to God's will for obeying God's word and serving his people, we too are commanded to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, even though every time we try to do good and plan to do good, God doesn't necessarily use that plan or try. Still, we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That may happen at your workplace, in the classroom, in your neighborhood, even in the church. And when it does, take a page from David's playbook. As David kept entrusting himself to God and doing good, God didn't just always use every plan that occurred to David. He especially didn't use what David probably would have called his most brilliant plan. What God did was got him out of the way. Despite David's good intentions, and used the Philistines to judge Saul while keeping David innocent, as we'll see next week. Jesus kept entrusting himself to God while he suffered for doing good. And though Jesus was crucified, God raised him from the dead, gave him eternal glory, and for all who trust in Jesus, God will prove himself trustworthy for us, whether in this life or in the one to come, as we entrust ourselves to him while doing good, just like Jesus did. Christian, trust in God's character, hope in God's promises, obey his commands, be loyal to his people, and be confident in his Christ, no matter what. Even if Jesus lays aside what you think are your best laid plans. You may have noticed that three times in these 11 verses, a pagan king affirms David's innocence. I found no fault in him. I found nothing wrong in you. I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. And three times in Luke 23, Pilate, a pagan king, affirmed Jesus' innocence. I find no fault in him. I did not find this man guilty. I found in him no guilt deserving of death. And just as Achish was a weak leader and his judgment was easily swayed by others, so it was with Pilate. The difference, of course, is that David duped Achish into thinking he was innocent and honest and loyal, and David was excused, whereas Jesus was honestly innocent and still executed for our sin. As much as we might praise David for his wisdom and innocence, we praise Jesus all the more. Christian, do not marvel at David. Marvel at the Son of David. Silent while falsely accused, humble amid ridicule, sinless and suffering, even though Pilate himself acknowledged three times, I find no fault in him. David proved his loyalty to God and Israel on his way to the throne. By God's grace, David never fought on Philistia's side, never conspired to kill Saul, never stopped protecting God's people even when they themselves ran him out of the country. And just so, Jesus proved his loyalty to God and God's people on his way to his throne. Never once did Jesus compromise his allegiance to God or to God's people. Jesus never fought against those who falsely accused him. Not a word, not a thought, not a hint of resentment, either against God or man. This, Christian, is the Savior you serve and follow. This is the image of the God in which you are being renewed. His Spirit can empower your faithfulness to act like Him under duress. So trust Him. Cry to Him. Obey Him. Cast your cares on Him. We should also take a warning from David's experience that a duplicitous church, a double-dealing church, a church too clever for its own good, cannot dupe the world forever. David, again, is in deep fake mode, but the Philistine commanders eventually become skeptical of David's intentions in Philistia, and they're right. What are these Hebrews doing? David was trying to look like he was a Philistine ally when really he was an enemy. He was acting like a double agent. And the Philistines were not going to be fooled forever. Now we need to be careful here. The church is not hostile or hateful to non-Christians in the world. Still, John tells us not to love the world or the things of the world. In other words, we're not to love worldliness or the world's approval of us or our seeming ability to approximate to their standards like a chameleon. James tells us friendship with the world is hostility to God. We should not love worldly ways or mentality. Church cannot forever deceive the world into thinking they're on the same side of the worldview divide. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. That remained true of David. He was in Philistia, even though he was never of Philistia, but David could not deceive the Philistines forever, and his overconfidence put him in a potentially compromising position that only the providence of God could get him out of. And in the same way, the world will not be forever fooled into thinking that a morally relaxed, entertainment-based church is on the same side as the world. Trying to look like a Philistine is a strategy that will eventually backfire on you, and that God will not use. Either the church will blend in with the world, it will become Philistine itself, and start fighting on the wrong side, and confusing everybody about its loyalties, or the world will eventually root out those of God's people who try to weasel their way into the world's good graces by evasive language and equivocal action. You see what David was doing? He was using evasive language. You shall see what your servant can do. What does that mean? Who's Lord? Who is the Lord that David is serving? It's unclear, isn't it? At least from David's lips. And equivocal actions, bringing Achish back presents from his secret battles, telling him, "Oh, I've been out of making a raid against the Negev of Judah." And really, he's attacking the Amalekites, who would have been Philistine allies. Church must remain distinctive from the world while still engaging with the world. There's a godly shrewdness for us to display. There is a thing called godly shrewdness. It's not wrong. We should be shrewd, wise. Wise as serpents, gentle as doves. But all too often, churches and Christians become too clever for their own good. And when that happens, it's hard to tell whose side the church is really on. Jesus says the church is designed to be not a chameleon, but a city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. A lamp doesn't go under a basket. It goes on a lampstand. The church is designed to be as distinctive as a candle in the darkness. We're not supposed to blend in. We're supposed to stick out. And none of this means that David was wrong to go to Philistia. In fact, his plan almost worked. But what if his plan had worked? What then? Even as well-intentioned as it was. Well, then he would have been mixed up in the same battle that precipitated Saul's death, and he would have appeared to be fighting, at least at the outset of that battle, on the Philistine side. And that would not have aged well among Saul's supporters. It would have been very hard for some of God's people to support David because his shrewdness, if he had fought this battle, may have been hard for them to interpret or accept as loyalty to Israel. Yeah, David knew what he was doing. But he probably wasn't all too aware or even concerned about how it might make other Israelites feel or think about him ruling them. Besides, everybody can see that David's kind of sly situation in Philistia was not going to last forever. The gig would eventually be up. Is going to come to a head. A church that tries to convince the world that they're fighting for exactly the same truths and virtues will not be able to sustain either their deceit or their distinctiveness for very long. And even if the ruse does work for the church, then the church has created more problems than it's solved. It's confused more than it's clarifying. It's made some of God's loyal people gun-shy. It's even confused the world. What kind of God do Christians worship? And how does he want them to worship him? Who exactly is Jesus? What did he do for us on the cross? And what does he demand of us if we trust him? What does the Bible say about God's holiness and its implications for our ethics? What truth does a Christian or a Christian church believe? How does a Christian act? Where does a Christian belong? What does it mean for a Christian to love? What are a Christian's ultimate loyalties? The answers to these questions should be very clear in every church. But the more we try to be cute with the world, the less clear we are. And that is confusing, even though the motive may be as good as David's. Serve God's people, build up the church, turn enemies into friends, conquer hostilities. Much of this is happening right now in our culture today. Much of the world wants to root out Christians and churches who remain loyal to the transcendent triune God, who obey His moral will, especially on sexual ethics, and who trust in the Bible's authority over all people as God's inerrant word. If you're like that, the world says about you, what are these Hebrews doing here? You ready for that? Jesus told us in John 15 that the world will hate us for our allegiance to Him. To quell that hatred, the church is often tempted to blend in, blur the lines of our loyalties, use ambiguous language, use the same words to mean different things. Again, our motives can be as good as David's were. Save the church from the world. Make the church look good on the world's terms. David wanted to fight for Israel. That's why he went rogue in the first place. Yet he ends up planning an op that, unbeknownst to him, would have compromised or at least deeply confused his right to reign over Israel in the eyes of many. Yet as we see here from David's exile in Philistia, it is often this very skepticism of the world that God uses to save the church from its own presumed cultural savvy, cleverness, shrewdness. Yes, Jesus tells us, be wise or shrewd as serpents, gentle as doves, but Christian shrewdness has limits. And the world may be foolish, but it's not stupid. This is why we must win them with what we want to win them to. We don't win the world with compromised ethics or rejecting of some parts of the Bible because they don't seem as reasonable to the world as the world would think. We don't win them with easy believism or by sidelining the demand to repent. We don't win them with entertainment and worship techniques that make them feel great. The church must become comfortable in its own skin as Christ's body. Christ's body. And Christ is holy, righteous, faithful, and truthful. Because Christ is loyal to God. He wore that loyalty on his sleeve to his very death for our sins. And so we should wear our loyalty to him on our sleeve, whatever the cost. Which raises the question, is there enough evidence of the church's loyalty to Jesus that the world would actually reject it? And that pop song by the Israelite girl band keeps coming back to blow David's cover among the Philistines, doesn't it? It happened back in 21:11, and now it's playing in the background again here in 29:5. It is the indisputable evidence against David in the eyes of the Philistines, like the tweet from 10 years ago that's still out there in the ether. I bet David felt behind enemy lines. I wish they would quit singing that song. Everyone already knows where David's loyalties lie. That's been clear since chapter 18. Even the girls at Gap Prep in Philistia listened to David's power ballad. Everybody knew it. If you don't know whose team David is playing for, you've been living under a rock. This song is the compliment that complicates David's life, and now it's playing on the radio at just the wrong time in the background. And it is the clear evidence of his undeniable loyalty to the God of Israel and to the people of God. So, How much evidence is there for your allegiance to Jesus, Christian? I know you may not slay a Goliath for God's people. You may never publish a book or be on TV or pastor a church or win a public debate or have a Christian music video made about you. And on the other side, we should not go around actively hoping that everybody hates us as a church or that there's any necessary virtue in a church that doesn't grow numerically. We shouldn't think like that either. But here you are living in this world, your own Philistia. So what's different about you? Monday to Saturday. Is there anything about your life among non-Christians that would make them ask of you? What are these Hebrews doing here? It's not that we should be weird for the sake of being weird, but do you blend into this world a little too much? Maybe it's excused with the good motive of relationship developing or having a good reputation in the world. But is your reputation bound up with fidelity to Jesus and His Word? Is your faith in Jesus unmistakable, public? Or is it a little too easy for you to fool anybody else into thinking that you're just as much a Philistine as anybody else? If you're a Christian, there will be some people who reject you. Some groups where you're just not. They won't trust that you're really on their side because in truth you really do have a different ultimate allegiance. And that allegiance is not to the world. It's to Jesus. And to Jesus' Word. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Everybody loves a false prophet. False prophets are the most popular kind. Yes, a good reputation is good. Yes, influence with unbelievers can be a very good thing. But don't forget how Jesus' life ended. He was rejected by everyone. Again, don't get the wrong idea. You should not be dislikable because you have a short temper or because you're easily offended or because you're loveless to non-Christians or because you're self-righteous or pompous. If you're rejected for that, you deserve it. But right now, we are the ones in exile, living outside the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, among people who do not worship our God or share our worldview, and who hate us for it. Your loyalty to Jesus should make you stick out in some way, your priorities and habits, your words, your tone of voice, your motives, your loves, your desires and tendencies, what you talk about, how you talk about it, your character and conduct, what you spend on, what you save for, what you work toward, what you build your life around, what you make room for, where you go, what you watch and read, the way you think through decisions and issues. Christian, is there clear evidence of your allegiance to Jesus? Or have you become too clever for your own good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It shows us things and tells us things that we need to hear. And it shows us things not only about you, but about ourselves. So we agree with you and we confess. We often think that we are being smarter than we really are. Even when we are well-intentioned and want to serve you and your cause and your people, we can be misguided about how to do that in a way that preserves our own righteousness and innocence. And sometimes we need you to reject our own plans by your providence overruling us. And so we pray that when that happens, we would not resent it, that we would submit to it, that we would trust you. We do want to be wise. We know we need to be shrewd to some extent, but we fear that we don't know what that extent is. We're not always wise enough to know its limits. Lord, we pray afresh that you would protect us from not only our foolishness, but our own perceived wisdom. And that we would be grateful when you say no to us. Make us content in those moments. Let us not be resentful or despairing or sullen or pouty. But maybe take it from your good hand, that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you. And that nothing will separate us from your love. Father, may we learn these lessons so that we would persevere in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and into his everlasting kingdom and glory. For his sake we pray. Amen.